in the book of Luke, chapter 12, with verse 49. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under, until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law.
Well, thank you for that Bible reading. Did you notice there straight away that Jesus is telling us what he has come to bring and what he's not come to bring? And we could divide the Bible reading into those two halves. So in the first few verses, Jesus is talking about saying, I came to bring, and he tells us what he came to bring. That's in chapter 12, verses 49 to 50. And then he moves on to talk about what he came not to bring, and that is in chapter 12, verses 51 to 53. So we're going to look at it like that, in those two stages. Let's just focus on the first couple of sentences first. What did Jesus come into this world to bring? Well, he says in verse 49, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Now, that saying there that Jesus has is full of picture language, of metaphor. It's talking about coming to bring fire, coming to bring baptism. And I guess that Jesus and his listeners knew immediately what he was talking about. And Luke, as he wrote for the early church very soon after, they knew immediately what it is about. But often when you're reading something a few thousand years later, not every detail is clear. So I thought, well, I'll look at a few books, what some wise older Christians have written in the past. What did they think that it meant? For example, this one by Leon Morris. And he starts by saying this: the meaning of this passage is far from obvious. Well, that's maybe not so helpful. But I think it's worth being honest sometimes that we can't always be 100% sure what each detail in a Bible passage means. But just because we can't understand every detail doesn't mean that we can't understand anything. It doesn't mean that we can't understand enough. And I think as we look at it, we'll see enough of what Jesus is saying. Fire in the Bible, it could be a picture of purifying, of making people holy. It could be a picture of Jesus coming to bring the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You remember there were tongues of fire there. It could be a way of speaking about the division that he's going to talk about later in these verses. But I think whichever of those is in his mind, it does seem to be saying something quite scary, quite sort of fearsome. That image of fire is something that makes you a little nervous, isn't it? To start a fire, to kindle a fire, is something that can lead to all kinds of trouble. And he has, I think, wanting to make us feel that way as he says it. I think perhaps the best clue about what Jesus is saying is found by looking at what Luke has already said about that theme of fire. Now, we know that Jesus has just been talking about how he's going to come. He's going to come and judge the world, and we need to be ready. So, for example, Luke chapter 12, verse 40. We looked at this last Sunday. John Percival explained it to us. He said, Jesus said, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So there is this sense that Jesus is going to come and judge the world. And we need to know that we've been forgiven. We need to be ready for that time, and we need to be living out that readiness in our lives. So that's the kind of thing that Jesus has been just talking about, that idea of a final judgment and being ready. And much earlier in Luke's gospel, we heard this idea of baptism and fire mixed together by John the Baptist. So before Jesus, John the Baptist preached and he told people that Jesus is about to come, the king that they have been waiting for, the powerful one, the Messiah. John used to baptize people. He would dip them in water as a symbol of washing them clean of their guilt before God. But people said, well, John, does that mean you are the one we've been waiting for? Are you the Messiah? Are you the powerful one who is coming? And John said, no, I only baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come. And I'm reading from Luke 3, verses 16 and 17. One who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Do you see that idea of fire is coming in again and baptism? And it's talking there about Jesus having a winnowing fork. Well, in the first century, we'll show you a picture of this. But in the first century and still today in many places, wheat is separated. And you kind of stick a fork into the wheat and you throw some of it up in the air and the wind kind of blows through it. And any of the kind of chaff, the dust, the rubbish is kind of separated from the wheat that is actually going to be useful. And used later for food and for flour and for cooking. And the rest of it is just burned up. And so Jesus, the King, the Messiah, when he comes to judge us at the end, he is coming to divide. He's coming to separate. He doesn't want the world to continue to be a mess. He doesn't want people to continue to do evil and rebel against God and disobey God and the mess that we often see in our lives, in our world. He's coming to deal with that, to purify this world by burning away anything that is not good and not right, to bring that fire of judgment to destroy, to cleanse this world. And so I think Jesus is saying here, back if we go come back to Luke chapter 12 again, I think Jesus is saying here, I've come to bring fire on the earth. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He's come to purge this world of evil, to bring that fire of judgment. And he wishes that that point had already been reached, because he looks at our hearts and he looks at our world with horror. And he knows that what is evil needs to be burnt away. It needs to be destroyed. The world can't carry on like this. It's not the way he wants it. It's not acceptable to him. He feels passionately against evil and wishes that he'd already started that fire. But, and there's a big but, very important in verse 50, to realize that something else has to happen first. Before that fire can cleanse and judge the world, first of all, Jesus has something to do. I have a baptism to undergo. Again, John explained, didn't he, that Jesus has come to give us the real baptism. John could only baptize us with water on the outside. He can only give us the symbol, the picture. But Jesus has come to give us the Holy Spirit, to wash away our sin on the inside and replace our sin with the presence of God, with the presence of the Holy Spirit. So he's come to cleanse and purify the world by destroying all rebellion, and also to cleanse and purify people by baptizing us with the Spirit. But how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to die for us. This is what Jesus is talking about. The one thing all my books agreed on is that these verses are looking forward to the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus is saying, I'm longing to destroy evil. But before I can do that, I'm going to have to suffer and die. Baptism and death are often linked together in the Bible. Jesus spoke about this in Mark chapter 10, and Luke has probably read Mark's account before he writes this. And it's he's talking there about his death, that he, Jesus, is going to be the one to suffer and die. And just notice how he feels about it there. Verse 49, how I wish the fire were already kindled. Verse 50, what constraint I am under until it is completed. He longs to see evil dealt with, but he is compelled to take it on himself. He doesn't want us to suffer judgment. He feels this driving desire to go to the cross. It's an awful, terrible ordeal for him, for that judgment that we deserve to come on him. And yet he can't rest until it's done. So Jesus has come to bring fire, to bring the fire of judgment. I don't know how you feel about seeing me in my study doing an online talk with a match. There have actually been a lot of ministers using matches in their studies and lighting candles, and I haven't really gone for a lot of candles, but some quite like to have candles in their online services. There was a great one where a vicar had a candle behind him, and he kind of leant over and his clothes caught fire, and he was busy putting it out and managed to carry on with the service and get himself in the news headlines as well as a result of it. Well, you may be feeling that same nervousness. What is Frank going to do here? Is there going to be fire? Are we going to have to call 999 and get the fire brigade sent round? And Jesus, I think, wants us to feel that way as he speaks about how he has come to judge the world, to purify, to burn up evil, that he is longing and wishes that fire were already kindled, that it were already burning. He wants to burn away evil and destroy it. And that makes us nervous. But he also says that he would rather suffer that himself. He doesn't want to see that fire started until he has first suffered that judgment on the cross instead of us, in our place. You see, when Jesus dies on the cross, he is like that burnt up match, suffering the flames in our place, baptized in them, immersed in them, dipped into death and judgment, so that we don't need to be swept away with God's judgment, because our hearts can receive the Holy Spirit. So really, these few verses are saying that Jesus came to bring us salvation. And he feels compelled and longs to do that. A wise bishop, Bishop J.C. Ryle, said that Jesus longs for us to be saved. He's far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. He's far more eager to save us than we're willing to receive that rescue, that salvation. And if Jesus felt that way as he spoke to his disciples in Luke 12 on earth, you can be sure that he feels that way now in heaven. He has a desperate desire to rescue people of all faiths and none, people of any kind of religious background. He just longs for them to be saved, and the way to be saved is to know Jesus, to know the cross. I'm going to think now of a song. We're going to listen to a song, but you can sing along. You'll know it, I think, many of you. And it really reminds us of Jesus in heaven. And it reminds us of how he was willing to suffer judgment and still longs for us to be saved, to find that rescue. That's what he came to do. That's what he longs to do for us. Well, before the song, we were thinking about these few sentences, what Jesus came to bring, chapter 12, verses 49 to 50. He came to bring salvation. We're moving on now to what he came not to bring. He says, verses 51 to 53, what did Jesus come not to bring? Well, let's read his words again, chapter 12, verse 51. Jesus says, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." He came to bring salvation. He didn't come to bring peace. He didn't come to bring unity. Now, when you hear those words, verse 51, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth?" The disciples might have said, "Well, yes, actually, we did think that." And that would be a reasonable thing to think. After all, Luke has told us himself that in the Christmas story, at the birth of Jesus, you've got shepherds and you've got angels, and the angels come. And what do they sing? They sing glory to God in heaven and peace on earth to mankind. Because the Saviour coming into the world does bring peace. It brings us peace with God. It makes us right with him, forgiven by God and loved by God. And because of that, we are brought together with others. Anyone who shares that faith, anyone who is reconciled to God and at peace with God, is also, of course, at peace with one another, part of the same family, part of the same community, part of the same kingdom of God. And when Jesus returns at the end, when the judgment is over and the new start is all finished, what do you have? You have peace on earth. People united with each other, united with God. So did Jesus come to bring peace? Yes, in the end, yes. But not yet. That's Jesus' point here. Not yet, because he's just been saying, look, he came to bring the fire of judgment, and he has offered himself to be burnt up in our place first as he dies for us on the cross. And that divides us. It divides us between those who receive this, those who receive that baptism of the Holy Spirit, those who are cleansed inside and purified inside because of Jesus, and those who reject Jesus. We've seen a lot of that in the last chapter. It was all triggered by the Pharisees beginning to oppose Jesus. And then he said to his followers, look, you're going to get even worse treatment than we're getting now. Jesus is going to die because of that opposition. And then his followers, the 12 disciples, Jesus told them, look, you're going to be on trial for your lives. You're going to be persecuted. And even if it means death, you've got to sort of stand for me. It's going to be very controversial, Jesus said. Very controversial. I've not come to bring peace, not yet. For now, we're going to be living in a very divided world, the world divided in two, those who receive that mercy and that forgiveness from Jesus, and those who feel really quite offended by that whole concept and just don't like the idea. They feel insulted, and they will oppose, and we have to expect that. And there's not really a middle way, according to Jesus. You're going to get people being for or against salvation, for or against God's mercy, for or against Jesus and eternal life. And Jesus said that division will even happen within families. So look at what he says about that in verses 52 onwards. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Just to help us get our heads around the little illustration that Jesus has given, I've drawn a little family tree there of the family that Jesus is describing. He speaks about a father and a mother. He speaks about a son and a daughter, and it sounds like the son is married, so there is a daughter-in-law in the family as well. And Jesus said, look how divided this family is going to be. There's going to be division. They're going to be three against two and two against three. There's five of them in this family, and they're going to be split down the middle. There's going to be conflict between the father and the son. They're going to be against each other. You might expect conflict between a son and a daughter, sibling rivalry. We're all used to that. That's part of life. But it's a really sad thing when a father and a son are divided, a mother and a daughter. You would think they would have a close and warm relationship, but in this family, they're against each other. And the daughter-in-law as well is at odds with the mother, and you would expect that to be a good relationship, but it's not. So you've got this family kind of divided split down the middle somewhere. I'm not sure exactly where. Jesus doesn't say, but half of them, about three of them are believers in Jesus, and two of them not, or maybe two of them follow Jesus and three of them don't. And it's leading to hostility. It's leading to conflict. So what did Jesus come not to bring? He came not to bring peace, but he came to bring division. And we would like to see unity. Jesus would like to see unity. That's what he died for. Ultimately, we're looking forward to that day of peace and reconciliation, but we shouldn't expect that too soon. Jesus is saying, yes, we long for peace and unity, but not at any price, not at any costs, and not at the expense of truth, not at the expense of salvation. There's a world of difference between knowing Jesus and being forgiven with him eternally and being without him. See, Jesus is saying that he longs for our salvation much more than we do. And it may be that some of the time we're even willing to sacrifice salvation for the sake of unity. I mean, this is very painful and very hard, isn't it? And Jesus is being brutally honest with us about that. It's no good saying that everybody should, all religions are the same. That's not true. That it makes no difference. I mean, we Christians, we put our hands up and we say, look, we can sometimes be far too petty and we can disagree over the tiniest minor detail of the Christian faith. Actually, if we have Jesus, then that brings people together from many different denominations and backgrounds, many different opinions, many different cultures. The gospel is a wonderful thing for uniting people. But it will separate us from people who reject Jesus or who have not yet accepted him. We will find that division. Think back to Brexit. Families in the UK divided over Brexit, finding it difficult. I mean, we still managed to have a civilized time. The Prime Minister's sister was asked about that and how they got on over Christmas dinner when they were so divided over Brexit. And she would say, well, we're nice to him over meals because, you know, he gets plenty of conflict at other times. We may manage within our families to be polite, especially if you're British. We're very good at that, aren't we? Burying tension under the surface. But something like Brexit, people felt so strongly, so passionately about that, that sometimes those divisions came to the surface and it was tense. But if there is anything that we need to feel passionate about, it's salvation. Jesus felt deeply passionate about it, so much so that he was willing to die. He felt constrained that he had to die. Well, do we feel that? Do we feel willing to put salvation above all else? Would we take a risk and say something to someone within our family that they might not want to hear? Gently, compassionately, humbly, but honestly. Is their salvation and our salvation important as it should be? Even more so than those family relationships. I don't know what this will look like for you. Sadly, in many parts of the world, in many cultures, and that is true in Cambridge as well, there are families that actually won't accept someone of a Christian faith in their family. You won't give them the same respect. Won't tolerate it. People have sometimes even been forced to leave their family over these things, at least for a time. But maybe it won't come to that. Maybe it will just be more an inner conflict for us. I think often as Christians, we find it very hard to think of someone that we love so deeply, not guaranteed a place with us in eternal life. Someone who's not yet received Jesus, well, we hope and pray they will. We long for that. And we need to take every opportunity to pray about that and to speak gently if they are inclined to listen and talk it through and help them to see what Jesus has said about that. But in our minds, we're thinking, well, what if they don't? What if they never believe? How will you feel about that? I remember hearing the news that my father was in hospital and very probably dying. And I remember getting into the car to go and drive up to where my parents live, and speaking to God about that in the car. The last thing that he had said to me was, he said it to my mum, you know, I think you're nearly converting me. And I didn't know if I would have an opportunity to tell him any more or pray for him any more. And I remember sitting in the car and thinking, I know what I need to say to God. I need to say to him, look, I long to see my dad in heaven. But I also need to say to him, look, I'll still love you, even if that's not the case. I'll still know that salvation is so important. It's even more important than that relationship. The people that we love, our husband, our wife, our children, our parents, our dearest friends, as dear as they are to us, they must not, they cannot mean to us as much as the God who made them. If there is anything wonderful and lovely in anybody that we care about, it is only a hint, a picture of how wonderful God is. They are made in the image of God. The reality is found in his face, in his character, in his love. And he longs to save those that we love, and he longs to save us so much so that he was willing to take our place and die for us and felt compelled and constrained and still feels compelled and constrained. He wants to see them saved more than we do, far more. And yet he knows that there will be division over this. There will be those who reject Jesus as well as those who accept him. And he prepares us for that. He says, look, nothing has gone wrong. This is how it is meant to be. But just make sure that salvation comes first for you. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he loves us so much, that he was so compelled, that he loves us too much to allow our sin to carry on, that he longs to see it burnt up. We may often feel complacent about that, but we thank you that Jesus doesn't feel complacent about that, that his justice is so much greater than ours. But we thank you that even more than that, his love is greater than ours, that he was willing to die for us. We praise you for that love and that mercy. We pray that you would help us to take the side of Jesus in all of that. Even within our families, even amongst our friends and our colleagues. We pray that salvation would come first, that unity would not come at any cost, that our loyalty would be first to Jesus, that we would be prepared to say that we believe in him and we stand with him. Amen.